Well, turn to 1 John, and I'm just going to read the first four verses. We did something of a general overview and introduction last week, so tonight we're going to look at these first four verses. So 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is God's word. If you're a Christian, you're someone who has thought about matters of life and death. You can't have done if you've become a Christian. But you know, some people don't. You might find that hard to believe. Isn't that strange to think about? That there are plenty of people who really don't think about eternal things. And when they do hear about it, they push it to one side. They suppress it. They don't want to think about it. Or they might say, well, when I die, that's the end. What's the point of thinking about that? So I'm just not going to think about that. But if you're a Christian, it means more than this, but it does mean you have thought about life and death. You care about what happens. You care about knowing the right God. You care about the way to heaven. But you know, because of that, because of all these things you've thought about, all the stuff you've worked through to come to the point of faith, because you care about that stuff and you think about it, it means questions can shoot into your head sometimes that plague you and worry you. You think about things like this. Do I believe all this stuff just because of my upbringing? Because my parents taught it to me? Is that all it is? I believe it just because of that. Do I believe it just because I'm too scared of the alternative? I don't want to face up to an alternative. So I will. I'll just believe it because I'm too scared that life might not actually have meaning. If I really was a Christian, why would I keep on doing some of the stuff I do? These are the sorts of thoughts that can come to us, and you probably have others as well, that come to our minds. And so instead of feeling joyfully assured and at peace, we fret, we're worried, we're nervous, we're troubled by these thoughts. Now, I said last week in that introduction that John is writing to Christians who are unsettled in that sort of way. There were people who used to be a part of their church, but we've been told, we looked at the verse in chapter 2, they went out from us. They were no longer part of the church, but they were still whispering in their ear. Still trying to trip them up. And the things they were saying made them think, maybe they do have the truth, and maybe we don't actually have it. It was unsettling them. We talked a little bit about what they were teaching, and there were several aspects to it, but one of the big things they were teaching was an early version, a forerunner of a heresy called Gnosticism. Gnosticism has a silent G at the beginning, so it's G-N, Gnosticism. And basically it taught that everything physical is bad and evil, because God is spirit, God doesn't have a body, so everything that is physical is bad and evil. So that's why they said, well, Jesus couldn't have been a real man, because physical bodies are evil and bad. They said things like, when Jesus walked across the beach, he left no footprints on the sand. He couldn't have done, because he had the appearance of a man, but he wasn't actually a man, so he wouldn't have left footprints on the sand. It's just an illusion. You know, like you go to the cinema and you wear your 3D glasses, and there's an illusion of reality, but it's just that, it's just an illusion. Take the glasses off, there's nothing really there. So John writes to them, concerned. The whisperings they're hearing may just shatter them completely. And he says in verse 4, he says, I write to you that your joy may be full. If I were to ask you to rate your joy levels 1 to 10, between 1 and 10 tonight, how would you do it? How joyful are you tonight? Maybe you feel like your joy is lacking at the moment. John says, I can tell you how to get it back. That's an enormous claim, isn't it? He says, I can tell you how you can have full, complete joy. So we're going to see that just from those four verses tonight. It's one very long sentence. The first three verses are all one long sentence in Greek, and then it's a very short sentence in verse 4. And in it, he tells us three great truths that will enable their joy to be restored. So three truths for us. Here's the first one. He reminds them of the eternal Jesus. He starts the letter like this. That which was from the beginning. Quiz for you, pop quiz time. There's another New Testament book that starts in a very similar way. 1 John starts, that which was from the beginning. There's another New Testament book that starts with the words, in the beginning. Anyone want to shout out? What do you think the answer is?
John.
It's John. Not a surprise, is it? He wrote them both, after all. John starts, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later he says through that word, he says, and the Word became flesh. So he's saying the same thing in both places. Jesus was there at the beginning. But what does he mean by the beginning? Well, part two of the quiz for you. There's another book in the Bible that starts with the words, in the beginning. What book's that?
Genesis.
You see, we're meant to notice these similarities, the train of thought here. Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So that same thought process is here. Genesis tells us God was there in the beginning, and we touched on this morning actually, didn't we? We said actually in the beginning, Jesus was there too. Jesus was involved in the work of creation. He says that in other places. So John chapter 8, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. He talks about it in verse 2 as well. Notice how it's the sort of thing we can skip over quite easily. In verse 2, he says, I declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father. It's almost like a new name for Jesus, the name eternal life. He's saying Jesus is called eternal life, the word of life. In verse 2, or the life. This is one of the most fundamental truths for us to grasp about Jesus. He was there at the beginning. He had no beginning. He will have no end. Everything that is alive in this world right now, you, me, Boris Johnson, your pet hamster, the animals in the zoo, the tree in your back garden, it's alive because he is the life. He's the source of all life. He is the eternal life. He wasn't created. That's the first very simple thing. We're going to try and follow this train of thought through these verses. Secondly, he reminds them that he has seen the eternal Jesus. So he said that Jesus is eternal. Now he's saying, I want to remind you now that I have seen him. So verse 2, he says, the life was manifested. And that little phrase is worth us pausing and thinking about. That God broke into this world. That he became one of us, a human being who eats, who sleeps, who cries, a man placed into real time and space with a real family. The life was manifested. I was talking about that book by Nabil Qureshi and how for a Muslim, the thought of God becoming a man, the way he describes it actually is, people are filthy. Humanity, physical thing, we're dirty. It would be dirty and disgusting for God to become a man. That was a real issue for him he had to face. And these early Christians in John, it's a slightly different perspective, but it's equally becoming a struggle for them because they're being told, he's not a real man. Don't worry about all that stuff. He wasn't actually a man. So in verse 1, John gives four proofs that this isn't a dream, it's not an illusion, it's not just that you've got some weird 3D glasses on. And he does it by referring to our senses. So question for the children now. Children, how many senses do we have? Come on, Elijah, how many senses? Five. Thank you. Shall we see if we can name them between us, children? Go on, Caleb. What's one of our senses? Just one of them.
Touch.
Touch. Okay. Elijah, have you got one for us? Go on.
Taste.
Maisie, have you got one for us?
Smell.
Thank you. Touch, taste, smell. There's a couple more for us as well. Go on.
Seeing,
yeah. Max?
Hear.
Thank you. There's our five senses. And John picks up on several of them in that first verse. We're going to break it down into four sections. What's the first one? What's the first one of those senses, children, that he talks about in verse 1? What's the first sense he mentions? Go on, Maisie.
Heard.
He says, that which we have heard. So that's our first one of the four. John says, I heard his voice. Not in the sense that we could all say, well, we've heard the Prime Minister's voice on the radio. Not in the sense that we can dream dreams of hearing people saying weird things to us in our dreams. John says, I actually heard him. Now, for John, that story goes right back to when he was mending his nets. He said, I heard him calling me to become a disciple. I heard his voice. He said, I've heard him speaking to the crowds. I've heard him answering the Pharisees. I've heard him singing hymns. I've heard him weeping and crying. I've heard him clear his throat. And what I can say to you is he has real vocal cords, a real Adam's apple. I heard all this with my own ears. Now, sometimes people can hear voices, but it's actually just in their heads. So do you notice how he puts it? He doesn't actually say, I have heard, we have heard, he says. And do you know who he's talking about? Who are the we here? He's talking about all of the apostles, all of them as a group. Because to be an apostle, you had to have seen Jesus. And when you read things like this, you start to work out why. It's so that all these apostles can say, I heard him with my own ears. And when you see some of the challenges the Christians were facing in that time, you can start to see why it was so important that they actually heard him, to be able to say that. Okay, that was the first sense. What's the second sense that he talks about? Anyone give that one for us? Okay, what's the second? We have seen. So sight is the second sense. Now, we use the word see in different ways. Like if I were to say to you, oh, I see what you're saying, that doesn't mean I actually see words floating out of your mouth. I just mean, no, I understand. Sometimes we do use the word see in a spiritual sort of way. So, amazing grace, I once was lost, found, blind, but now I see. And we're not talking about physical sight there either. We're talking about spiritual sight. But John says here, we have seen, and then he adds, with our eyes. In other words, this is physical seeing he's talking about. John would have seen Jesus in the temple, turning over the tables. He says that they actually did flip over. We saw it. You would have seen Jesus pick up loaves of bread and hand them out. I actually saw those people eating the bread. You would have seen him walk on water. He saw him there at the cross. He says, I saw these things. I saw him eating fish after the resurrection with my own eyes. Okay, what's the next one? What's the third one? This is a bit tricky. What's the third thing? It might be the same one again. It's the same one again, isn't it? I'll answer that one then. Someone can answer the last one for me. The next one it says is, which we have looked upon, so it's sight again. And you might think, oh, well, hang on. Is he just saying the same thing in a different way? But this carries a slightly different meaning. It means a deep searching examination. So, you know, if you go to Tesco and instead of just getting a bag of apples, you actually go to a section where you can select your own, what do? You don't just have a bag and you pick them up, looking the other way and drop them in. What do? You pick it up, you turn it around, because half the time there's a bruise a bite in it, maybe, you know, something that makes you think, I'm not buying that one. And you put it back. You examine it, you know, not spending ages, but you handle it, you look at it before you put it in your bag. John's saying here, it's not just that I saw these physical events happening, I've actually examined them. I've actually interpreted that. I understand what's going on here. I'm not just an eyewitness who can say, well, I saw it happen, but I've no idea why or what the significance is. I'm saying, I know why all this stuff happened. Okay, what's the last one, children? What's the last sense that he mentions there? Okay, then what does he say?
Felt him,
yeah. Our hands have handled. So it's touch now is the last sense. This is the same word he uses here with Thomas after the resurrection. Thomas, you really can touch me. You really can put your hand in my side. You can touch my hands. You can see them. John says, well, you know what? My hands have handled him too. So John 13, the Last Supper. This same John leans back against Jesus and he leans on his chest. So John's saying, look, when I was there at the Last Supper and I started leaning back, Jesus' chest actually took my weight. I didn't just keep going back and back until I went right the way through and my back was on the floor. He actually supported my body weight. I actually touched him. So Peter is walking along in the water, and he starts sinking, and Jesus reaches out his hand and he pulls him out. It actually happened. All these apostles are saying, we've all had these sorts of experiences where it just wouldn't have worked if it was an apparition. So can you see why it matters so much? Why, yeah, the incarnation is a thing of beauty and wonder, but it also matters that it's true. See, John's writing to Christians who have staked their whole lives on this, and they know if Jesus isn't a real man, it is all pointless. If Christ hasn't actually been risen from the dead, well, we can't be raised from the dead in any actual sense either. So John says, verse 2, we bear witness to him. And he says, we declare it to you. He says it again in verse 3, we declare this to you. So John's reminded them the eternal Jesus, that was the first thing. Secondly, he reminds them that he has seen the eternal Jesus. Thirdly, he reminds them that they have all they need. So we're going to, for the last few minutes, we're going to give you two things that belong to every Christian. Two differences the incarnation makes. The first one is found in verse 3. It's fellowship. John says he's declaring all these things to them, so that you also may have fellowship. Fellowship with us, he says. And fellowship with God the Father. And fellowship with Jesus Christ as well. We talked about the definition of fellowship last week. That it means a partnership. It means you're together. It means you're a team. I suspect the false teachers have been saying, it's not possible for you guys over there to have real fellowship with God. Not unless you know our secret ways. Not unless you discover our secret paths that we've found. Unless you get the extra special knowledge we've got, you can't know God in any meaningful sense. You can't fellowship with God. And yet the false teachers didn't have fellowship. John's saying, no, it's not true. But Christians do. So there's a very simple truth that John wants Christians to know. It's this: you have fellowship with God. And for a moment, I just want to let that truth wash over you. Because sometimes we can think some things are so simple we want to move on to other things. Stop and think to yourself for a moment. I know God. I have fellowship with God. And he knows me, and he sees me as his treasure. He values me. He knows me, and he listens to me. Someone like me, for me to have fellowship with God, you know, sometimes the simplest things are the things we need to hear. What we're going to notice in these first verses is, John isn't unveiling some new hidden truth. He's going to come to the point in a moment where he says, you can have full joy. But he's doing it by saying very, very simple things. You have fellowship with God. You know God. Fellowship means partnership. You know, God sees you as a partner. I don't mean by that an equal. I don't mean that you're God. I don't mean you're omniscient or anything like that. But simply as someone who he's working with. Feels a very unequal sort of partnership, doesn't it? For someone like me and you to be working with God. But that's how he sees us. He's working with you to do good in this world. Using you so that some people who would never have met a Christian and never heard the gospel otherwise, he'll hear it through you. He'll see Christ in you. He's using you to encourage other people in a way that he's not using anyone else. Fellowship means you and God are working towards the same aim, the glory of God in this world. It means the things God loves, you love. It means the things that grieve God, grieve you. John says you have fellowship. Fellowship with God, fellowship with the Father, fellowship with other Christians. And that means you're never truly alone in this world. Maybe there are times when you feel like that. Times when you think, who could I call right now? Who could I talk to that would really understand? Who can I count on as a friend right now? And there may be times when you think, no one. I don't feel like there's anyone. Remember what God says. You have fellowship with him. You know him. You share your life with him. You have fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ. So you have fellowship. It's the first thing he's reminding them of. And secondly, he says, you have joy as well. You can have joy. John's writing to Christians who have lost some of their joy. But he's also supremely confident that the stuff he's writing in his letter is enough to restore it. He must be exceptionally confident, isn't he? He's got no sort of deep new theology to offer, no secret stuff to suddenly reveal to them and say, here's the trick, here's the magic wand, and yet he is exceptionally confident. This stuff I'm writing here is all you need to have full, complete joy. Joy is possible from the very simple things of the Christian faith. You know, it's not our failure to grasp deep, complex theology that leads to a lack of joy. It's not because there are things about covenant theology that I haven't quite figured out and got to the bottom of yet, and because of that I lack joy. No, it's the simple stuff John talks about. Now we read John 15, and if you notice that John here is saying the same thing that Jesus said. John 15, verse 11, that reading we read, ended, these things I've spoken, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Notice he's basically quoting Jesus here. And then he picks up on lots of the same imagery, same things that Jesus has spoken about. Jesus has been saying, I'm the vine. You're the branches. In other words, we're together. We're united. Vine and branches, one and the same, joined together. He said in those verses we read, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. So I'm telling you this because these things can take you to the heart of lasting joy. So what is it that reduces our joy? Let me say this. It is not the crisis you're going through that is stopping your joy. It's not your loneliness. It's not your stress at work. It's not your illness. It's not the way your friend has treated you. It's not your uncertainty about the future that is making joy impossible. I'm not saying that lightly. I am very aware, that for some of you that the battle rages and the fire is burning And the things you're going through are difficult, I know that. But it's not that there is some sort of situation and it's outside of your control. And until that situation is dealt with and the problem solved, joy is impossible for you. They're trials, and I know they're difficult and they're painful, but they do not render joy impossible for you. So ultimately, there's one thing that determines whether we will be joyful or not. We lose our joy when we forget the implications of the gospel on our lives. Let me say that again. This is so important because this is what John is saying to us. We lose our joy when we forget the implications of the gospel, when we forget about it. Remember these Christians John's writing to, that they're going through this trial, these people whispering in their ears, this uncertainty that's unsettled them to the point where they're thinking, what am I? Do I have real faith? Is my eternal salvation secure? And notice John never says anything like this. He never says, well, once your trial's over, then you can be joyful again. Once this stuff's sorted out, once that mess, once that problem, that illness, once that thing is sorted, then joy will be possible again. He says that if you take to heart the truths I'm writing here, you can be joyful now. You can have full, complete joy right now in this situation you're in. The power of the gospel is that, yeah, it deals with our past. It deals with all the dirt and the filth and the mess, and it forgives us. And it deals with our future, and it gives us a complete security. It changes our destiny. But it also speaks to the present. And if we let it, it will transform our attitude, our way of thinking. So John says, Jesus says, you feel like you lack joy in your life, go back to the source of your joy. He says joy comes when we're believing the gospel, when we're trusting it to be true, when we're enjoying the great benefit of the gospel, fellowship with God, knowing his son myself, intimately, personally, fellowship with his son. So let's close by saying this. Here's one way you can put this into practice this week. After David sins with Bathsheba, he sings Psalm 51, and he prays these words, restore to me the joy of your salvation. If you feel a lack of joy tonight, let me take that prayer into this week. Every time that crisis rears its ugly head and you feel so bereft of peace, you pray, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Every time you wake up in the night and you're worrying again, that same thing, you can pray, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Remember, it is salvation. It's salvation that brings joy, not our life situations, as painful as they can be. Joy comes, John is saying, from a renewed sense of confidence and certainty. It's true. I'm not wasting my life with this. It's not just an illusion. His footprints really were on the sand. John's saying, I know it's true because I saw him, I heard him, I touched him. He's alive. He's a real man. And he's able to save. So God promises joy. Joy is possible in the midst of whatever you're facing. So you can make David's prayer your prayer this week. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. And you can meditate on what that means. What does salvation mean? Start to unpack it as you make it your prayer. Think about what it means. I'm saved. I know God. I have fellowship with him. So let's sing to finish.